following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray the same here for this gathering, that you would work among us, that your Spirit would preside over this gathering. This is your time to you for your purposes. Be exalted right here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Oh Lord, help us this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, we're picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. And the text is beginning for us in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And as you're turning there, let me just say this. I want to ask you if you're ready. Are you ready? Yes. And the reason I ask you is this. I find it so interesting. We live in a day and age where the Word of God is more accessible than it ever has been. And the irony is, with access to the Word of God and uncharted amounts of education, really, there's literacy everywhere around us. We've done this great, crazy thing where we have the Word of God, we have a great amount of literacy, and yet we have taken a dive as far as how deep we want to go in the Word, since now everybody can get to it. And I would say, since we all have access to the Word, and we're generally well-educated, we should be digging deeper than we ever have. Ironically, it's never been so lukewarm, if you will, or ankle-deep, sadly. And so we're raising the bar here. There's an expectation over everybody in this room, from the youngest to the oldest. We're expecting each of us to really grapple with the text. And so what that means is, this is going to get heavy, and it's going to take some energy on your part to remain engaged. But it is not a boring text, you know, unlike those other texts that are boring in God's Word, right? And if you've been with us any amount of time, you know that we don't believe any text is boring, right? It's all life transforming, and this is no exception. So are you ready? Yes. Thank you. Let me just give you a background. We're gonna dig through this text, and there's gonna be item after item of these profound truths, the deep truths, theological truths, and we're gonna walk through it, and you can be applying these things to your life as we go, and we'll land on one major takeaway that I want you to be looking for. But let's get into this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Let me just read the text. It says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? And you might have already had eyes glazed over, ears kind of waxy. And so I would say, all right, so this is our text. So now let's get to work and dig in here. Verse 11, it starts with a bang, which doesn't show up in your English version there. It's the only sentence in the book of Hebrews that begins with Christ. The first word in that sentence is Christ. It's as if we've been on this kind of this bleak look. We've been down a spiral a bit, and then he says, Christ, however, is how you might translate that. Christ, however, and in English we just say, but when Christ. But really, he's out of the gate shouting, Christ. Now you might be saying, how does this sit in the larger context? Well, If you remember at the beginning of chapter 9, it begins with, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship." That statement, "even the first covenant," would be better translated, "on the one hand, the first covenant," but it's kind of ambiguous, and your translator just said "even" there, but it really should say, "on the one hand, the first covenant had regulations for worship," and then we went down that spiral, remember? "But on the other hand, Christ," see, there we start. "On the one hand, the first covenant had regulations for worship," verse 1 of chapter 9, and then verse 11, "but on the other hand," or "Christ on the other hand." So if you were wondering when the good news would come, this might be the good news. "Christ, on the other hand, when he appeared, there has never been a more glorious appearing than the one that he's talking about right here. Christ appeared." You say, that's kind of neat. Jesus appeared. Christ appeared. Why is that such a big deal? What does the word "appear" imply? The idea here is the world has been longing to see something. The world has been expecting it. The world has been waiting. And that appearing has finally come. You look at verse 10 of right above, "but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." The time of reformation has come at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And just as the whole world has longed for the appearing of Jesus, what has every follower of Jesus found? Your soul is longing, is appearing. And then when you see him, all of a sudden there is rest in your soul. The world has been longing, growing pains, waiting, waiting, waiting. And then he appeared. Oh, is it good news? It's average news. It's pretty good news. It's the greatest news there ever was. And he is the culmination, if you will, the culmination of all that preceded him, Jesus is. His appearing has been what we needed. And those who have come to faith in Christ have found rest. And as Augustine said, your soul is what until it finds rest in Jesus? Restless. We've been waiting, waiting. And so I hope that when we talk about Christ's appearing, you think, oh yes, Christ appeared. He satisfies the longing of all of our souls, no less the world's longing, right? As a high priest. Christ, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. When you think of good there, immediately you should think, good. This is the news. The good news. Something good has come. What is it? Well, he's going to explain this, but he has come as the high priest of the good things that come. Now, the problem is Jesus was not a Levite, so he can't be a high priest, right? Jesus wasn't, and so he's already dealt with that, hasn't he? The author of Hebrews goes on and on and on about how Jesus is from a different lineage, and it's a different high priesthood, and Jesus has appeared, and this in the lineage of Melchizedek, if you will, or in the way that Melchizedek appeared, which, if you're wondering what that's about, I would encourage you, read the first 8 chapters, and then read it again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, you see, why do you think he says Christ at the beginning of that sentence? We hear it and we think Jesus Christ. When the Hebrews heard the word Christ, what did they think of? Look at me. When the Hebrews heard the word Christ, they thought Messiah. They thought the long-awaited Messiah that the prophets spoke of, that Messiah appeared. And everything was waiting for him to come. When Christ appeared, and the good things to come are those things that the prophets have said, there's a day that's coming. When God will give us a new heart. Remember Jeremiah 31? He actually literally quotes a huge chunk of Jeremiah there in the last chapter. Those good things have come. And then it says, then, meaning when Jesus appeared, when the time of Reformation came, when Jesus showed up on the scene through the greater and more perfect tent. What is that a reference to? The greater and more perfect tent. When Jesus appeared through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Well, if you recall, I know this is deep and it's heavy and we're going along here, but if you recall, he has just gotten done explaining that the true tent is where? In the heavenlies. It is where God dwells. The real tent, not the one that was made by Moses, who he saw an image of something he was trying to copy. We're talking about the real thing. Made by God himself, not made by hands. Okay, and so Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. Now, those are some extreme words. And among many other places here in this text, these are fighting words. See, when he says the greater and more perfect tent, how does that sit with you? Look at me. Yeah, it's great. Yeah, as Christians, we think that's fantastic. But when the Hebrews heard that, they were deeply offended, because what is the essence of perfection? It's the worship that goes on in Jerusalem. It's the worship at the temple or the tabernacle. The tent here is a reflection of the earlier manifestation of God's presence there in Israel. But they were thinking, that's the cat's meow. Oh, I delight in that stuff. In fact, if I'm going to be a good follower of Yahweh, I'm going to honor that perfect system that God created. And the author of Hebrews says, you know what? It's a greater and more perfect tent that Jesus ministers at. It's a better situation. And we think, no, that can't be. Now, just to give you an idea how offensive that might be, we might say this. Someone could come forward and say, look, there was a better Messiah than Jesus. A better Messiah than Jesus. More perfect Messiah than Jesus. Every Christian should run out of that church immediately. That can't be true. However, that's the feeling that people would have had when they heard this. Do you understand? These are extreme. A greater and more perfect tent? And then he explains, I'll tell you why it's more perfect. Because man didn't make it. It's not made with hand. That is not of this creation. It's a different altar. Let me say that again. Christ ministers at a different altar. It's an altar that's not made with human hands. It's not of this creation, and the implications of that statement are going to be fleshed out here in the following words. What? So what if the altar that he ministers at is not made with human hands? Well, there are some profound things that can happen because of that. But now I digress. Verse 12. He entered. Who's he? Jesus. Jesus entered. He entered. Once for all. Underline that phrase, once for all. And you might be thinking, deja vu. I think I've heard that before, once for all. Didn't we already study once for all? And the answer is, yes, we did. This is the second time the author uses that phrase, once for all. In chapter 7, he brings it up. Chapter 9, he brings it up, and he can't stop himself. Two more times, he's going to bring this up. This is a theme, brothers and sisters. Once for all, Christ and what he did is once for all. So what are some of the implications of the idea that Christ entered once for all? He entered once for all. So what? Well, once, this is kind of hard for us to understand, but get into character, Hebrew. Get into character. You're the recipient of this letter. Christ entered one time. Now, unlike today, where pastors only work one day a week, that's good. I'm glad you guys are listening. Priests worked how hard? It was grueling. They were bloodied all day, every day. It was exhausting work. Every day. How many people sin? And how many people are bringing sacrifices? And how many animals need to be slaughtered? And who slaughters the animals? And what do you think the priests looked like? Do you think they were meek and you know, skinny? These guys were, they were the butchers. They were these are men whose whole life is knowing how to kill an animal. That's all they did. Exhausting over and over and over. And the author says, Christ entered once for all. What? That's astonishing. What a contrast. Priests were not lazy. They were busy. But with Christ's ministry, once. Once. And then he says, for a lot, for many, for much, for a bunch, for a whole bunch, right? Once for many sins, many things, many. What does that word all encompass? All. All. Think about that word all. And let's think about the implications of that for a moment. All. Okay? So all. Some people. Some, you know, just the Jews. Christ's sacrifice was once for those, the Jews. For all, it says. Okay? What else does all imply? Most sins. Christ entered once for all sins. Which sins? Most sins. Oh, I got it. Those sins that I have sinned before this moment, right? Just the sins before this moment. All implies from the start of your life to the end of your life and this very moment, every sin that you have committed or will commit is covered under the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he did it once. So, But there are some sins that his sacrifice doesn't cover, right? There are, you may have screwed up so bad that Jesus can't cover that sin, right? Is that what it says there? All sins except for those that are too much for that sacrifice. So some of us come to church, or they come to Christ, and they say, I don't know if you can save me. I'm not quite sure if it's enough, but I'm going to try. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus, his sacrifice is for it all. You don't have to wonder. Every sin that you will commit, moreover, all also implies what? All people, all sins. It also implies that he went into the Holy of Holies once for all time. You say, what do you mean? So when the priests go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, once a year, he goes into there at that appointed day for an appointed time, just long enough to do what? To make the sin and then get out. We're going in, get it done, and get out. Christ enters and what? He doesn't leave. He enters the Holy of Holies. And why can Christ remain for all time in the Holy of Holies? He's not like the other priests, is he? Lest you go down this road where you think Jesus is like the quintessential Levite or something like that. Jesus is categorically different. His dwelling place is the Holy of Holies. Do you see? Jesus, being God Almighty, is home right there. There is no high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies and say, you know what, I'm going to take a nap. I'm going to just relax here. No, they're on duty, and they are either face down in worship before God, or they are eyes down trying to figure out, where am I casting the blood again? How am I doing this? So they would sacrifice the animal outside and bring in the blood, and then cast it before the Ark of the Covenant. And Christ does this once for all. And I suggest to you, perhaps this may have something to do with why we will see him coming on the clouds when he returns. He is in the Holy of Holies. When will he exit the Holy of Holies? So the priests would exit the Holy of Holies in order to prepare for the next sacrifice. Jesus doesn't need to do that. He's home. He can remain there. And perhaps if we see him again, he will be in the Holy of Holies, coming on the clouds of heaven itself. Now that's a separate thing. We don't need to go there, but I suggest to you that his dwelling place is now permanent in the presence of Almighty God. It's astounding stuff. Once for all, into the holy places. Remember, those are the two, the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the two holy places that we talked about last time. Jesus, permanently, forever. It's glorious. And then it says, thus securing a really long redemption. Is that what it says in your Bibles? Yeah. Back up. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. What are the implications of that? By the means of his own blood. What's this a reference to, Christian? The means of his own blood? Think the cross. The picture of Christ dying on the cross. That moment in history changed everything. And because of his blood being spilled, he was able to enter for all time as a minister for you and me. This is the cross. This is the core doctrine of what we believe, the cross of Jesus Christ. Any presentation or discussion of Jesus Christ that sidelines what Jesus did on the cross misses it entirely, doesn't it? And we, when we talk to people, we need to be sure that we're bringing up what Jesus did on the cross. Not only what he does in his life and in the righteous life that he lived, but the death he died, which was ours. It's a core doctrine. It's a beautiful thing. He offered himself. To say that he enters by means of his own blood is to say this does look like the old system a little bit, doesn't it? It looks like it in the sense that you can't enter the Holy of Holies unless you have the blood. Blood. But Jesus entered with his own blood, by means of his own blood, or literally through his blood, which is to say the old system was a foreshadowing of this moment, wasn't it? It helped us to understand this very moment. Jesus Christ enters the Holy of Holies by means of the blood of goats, many blood goats that were really good goats that people raised themselves, right? He enters both as the sacrifice and the high priest. That's astonishing. He enters into the Holy of Holies as both sides of the situation. I will go in by means of my own blood. I will offer this sacrifice, and I will be the sacrifice. He carries his own blood with him to sprinkle before the altar. Then he says, stay with me, thus securing eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. What is eternal? How long is eternal? Eternal redemption. Until you sin again? Eternal redemption. Eternal has this idea of, that's life. That is life itself. That is an unending thing. The value that we're talking about here, the grandeur of what we're talking about here is the essence of all time. It is the redemption, you might say, of life itself. It's eternal. He does not escape because that's where he belongs. And he lives now forever in the place of redemption, interceding on our behalf, eternally interceding. That's just, now here's one of the first implications of this not made with human hands. See, what is equivalent in the Hebrew mind with human hands? Mortality. But Jesus ministers at an altar that's immortal. It's not made by human hands. And so what takes place there has implications that's far beyond what any earthly temple could possibly give. Do you see? So this, the sacrifice that takes place in the heavenlies, is so far-reaching that it goes beyond what any human could possibly cause to have happened. You see? It's eternal. It's far-reaching. His redemption is beyond the bounds of the world of mankind. His ministry is beyond the limitations of the human condition. That's the good news that you are hearing proclaimed this morning. The word, this is eternal news. So let me just pause for a moment, explain the first portion of this text so we're all on the same page. So he starts by saying, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, there's a word there, through the perfect tent, and then he has a series of not this way, not this way, not this way, through, another through there. So look at your Bibles and notice this structure. It's beautiful. He says, through the greater and more perfect tent, not this way, not this way, not this way. No, through the blood of Christ, through his own blood. So you see here why, for very two strong reasons, the ministry that Jesus has is better. First, why? Because it's at a different altar that's not made with human hands. And second, because it's by his own blood. And then, now he's going to explain why that's such a big deal. Why is it such a big deal that it's through his own blood? Well, for if the blood of goats, verse 13, now this is where it gets confusing. And as I read through this, you might have found yourself thinking, I don't know what you're reading right now. But come back. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So for the original audience, they would have understood exactly what he's talking about there. In Numbers chapter 19, God talks about how a defiled person will be purified. How do you purify a defiled person? First of all, you bring a sacrifice. There's blood. And then there is a sacrifice made, and the priest would take the ashes and mix it with water and wash the defiled person with that water and ash from the sacrifice that you brought. Okay, are you following? And that would be considered a cleansing, and you're purified. So what he's saying is, so if we can say that that is true, if it's true, that the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if that is true, and you might be saying, what does he mean by flesh there? Those of you who are Pauline scholars, you love Paul, you need to take your idea, Paul's idea of flesh, and put it aside, because that's not the way he's using the word flesh here. How is he using the word flesh? The external, what you see. So when we talk about flesh in Hebrews, we're talking about the things that are on the outside. Your flesh, literally your flesh. If the sprinkling from this dead heifer can cause your flesh to be clean, and no one disagrees with that statement, it's like soap, then how much more, follow the logic, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to purify our conscience? You say, okay, I think I'm tracking. All right, let's break this down for a moment. If it's true that the old system really did purify the flesh, and no one would argue that point. The problem is, what happens to your flesh after you, it gets dirty. I got to tell you a story. This is a funny story. I've been debating about whether I should tell this story or not. So Julia will laugh when I start to tell it. But one time I was working on a car with George, and we were getting pretty dirty. greasy. We went to the store, and I was filthy, sweaty, and so was George. And we went to the store, and George goes, I got to go to the bathroom. So, okay. So we go into this bathroom. We were already pretty dirty. And we go into this bathroom, and it's disgusting. And George goes to the bathroom, and he goes up to the sink, and I go, no, don't wash your hands. Just leave it. Sometimes, and I said these dangerous words, sometimes maybe we don't need to wash our hands. And I didn't really clarify, because this is more dirty than your hands are even. And we come out, and a couple weeks later, Julie goes, do you know what George has been telling people? Daddy doesn't wash his hands when he goes to the bathroom. We wash our hands. But so lest you overheard that, that's not what we teach our kids, okay? But your hands keep getting dirty, and so you wash them again, and they get dirty, and wash them again. And so, of course, there's a cleansing that can wash it, of course. And they were looking at the externals. That's what it says even at the end of verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of redemption. We know that those things actually did wash the outside. When someone was baptized, it really did, in a sense, wash them. But we're talking about something different here. Yes, those washings, we can all agree that they cleansed you in some form or another. But we don't need an external cleansing. We don't need that. We need a heart cleansing. This is what he's spending all of his energy trying to get to. Don't you see? Stop looking at the externals and start looking at first, let's talk about your conscience. That's what he's going to here. Your conscience is defiled. How is the blood of a goat going to cleanse your conscience? By the way, how is a goat or a heifer selected for a sacrifice? Do they look at the goat and heifer and think, boy, that goat has a morally superior conscience. That goat is just perfect goat in the way it behaves. Everything about the selection process was on the external. Is it without blemish? Is it a solid color? Let's talk about the externals. And so people would bring these things that cleanse. Really, so he's making this connection. They looked at the outside and it cleansed the outside. What do we need? We need to be washed inside. Christ comes to a different altar that affects all eternity. And it's not the external that it affects. It affects the internal. That's his argument here. How much more? But that is all contingent on whether Christ really is morally superior. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish before God? When it says without blemish there, is it a reference to how he looked? Is it a reference to his skin or something on the perhaps his haircut or something like that? It has nothing to do. No one would be thinking that. They would be thinking, this unblemished man, that means he's never been impure. That means his heart is perfect. So how much more then will this sacrifice actually be eternally effective for those who offer through Jesus this sacrifice? Notice it says that eternal Spirit there. This is a fascinating statement. The eternal Spirit. He says eternal again, and then Spirit. What does eternal Spirit have anything to do with anything? That might be a reference to the Holy Spirit there. And notice the Trinitarian connection here. Look at that verse again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, that's Jesus, without blemish to God? Do you see it? Eternal Spirit. But earlier, just a few verses ago, it said that Christ offered through what? His blood. Through his blood. And then he says he offered it through the eternal Spirit. What is blood signify? Life. That's where the life is, right? That's the Hebrew concept of blood. Life. And if he offered through his blood, and now it says he offered through the eternal Spirit, might it be saying something about the Godhead, the unity of the Godhead? Jesus Christ has always existed. He is the essence of life itself. It is from him that life comes. The eternal Spirit. Moreover, this Spirit is what it causes us to be made new. So we offer physically, but we're talking about an eternal Spirit that's offering. How can you get a sacrifice to cover your heart? Only through a spiritual change, a spiritual thing, you see? So he's contrasting the flesh just a moment ago, where he said, We have the cleansing of the flesh. Now we're talking about the cleansing that is eternal, and it is a spiritual cleansing. You follow? Oh, how much greater is this than the old eternal spirit? And then it says, he offered himself without blemish to God. How much more, the beginning of verse 14, how much more now will the blood of Christ, and then look at, it says, purify our conscience from dead works. Those are fighting words. For those that look at the sacrificial system, the old system, and think there's some really awesome, wonderful things to be gleaned there, there are. But for the author of Hebrews, and in him making his point, he says something that's pretty radical. He says, Christ and what he purifies us from is a position of dead works. You say, can you explain that? Well, a defiled person, how is a person defiled in Numbers chapter 19, which is the basis of this whole text, in case you didn't know that. In Numbers chapter 19, a defiled person is someone who came into contact with a dead corpse. If you bumped a dead corpse, you'd be defiled. And so now what you need to do is bring a heifer. You need to have it sacrificed. Then you need to have that thing go on the altar. And then they take the ashes, mix it with water, and wash your skin, and your flesh will be cleansed. That's if you have touched a dead corpse. What is he saying the dead corpse is here? If your conscience has been touched by a system of works, you need to be cleansed from that. You've been defiled from the works of the flesh. Do you see what I'm saying? So what he's saying is the old system actually caused you to engage in death itself. You say, how do you mean? Well, what are dead works? Who were the masters of death when the sacrificial system was up and running? The priests. Death, death, death. That's the works of death, death, death. Now, if you think your conscience can be cleansed by engaging a system of dead, death, works, then your conscience needs to be purified by a different kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice of life, really. Life itself. You see the contrast here? How strong his argument is. Listen, Christian, works, if that's what you're going by, you're defiled in your conscience. Your heart is defiled. You need a cleansing that's far deeper than what any sacrifice on the earth can give you. You see? What have you been cleansed from? From dead works, which is the system meant to deal with the external. We need a spiritual change. We need life breathed into us. Christ's once for all sacrifice, in other words, is the only sacrifice that actually leads to life, because his death ended in life. We want to be ones that serve the living God, not the God of death. You see? Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Are you there with me? Do you see the grand contrast? Where's your hope? I want to ask you a really important question that the author shouts at us at the very end of this passage. He says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why were you saved? Why was I saved? What did Christ's sacrifice cause us to be? We are called to serve the living God. That's something that the old system could never do. You don't serve him. The priests serve him. They serve him. They do that day in and day out. You just are trying to get by. You're trying to have the next crop be a success. And he's saying, oh, your salvation is not about you. My salvation is not about you. And this is something that the 21st century Christian needs to hear clearly. Western Christian, really. Those that are in persecution, they get this. Their life, my life, your life is for the glory of God Almighty, not for your glory. We are saved to serve God. And if you think that you're saved for you, then you're looking at a dead works situation there. It's a different altar, brothers and sisters. As a son or a daughter, if you're a son or a daughter, your purpose is to serve the Lord. That's why God saved you. That's why Jesus saved you. That's what his sacrifice allows us to do. You say, I don't really want that. I want to be about me. And I'm saying, please, then you don't understand what a gift it is to engage in a relationship with Almighty God. Your purpose, your role is to serve the Lord. As a parent, your role, everything you do is for the purpose of serving Jesus. That means every decision you make should be held captive by that truth. I've been saved unto the service of God Almighty. I want to do that to His glory. It really sobers us as an employee. Why do you exist? To serve the Lord. Retirement. Why do you retire from work? It should be the same answer to every other decision. To serve the Lord. Grandparents, why do you interact with your grandchildren? Brothers, why do you interact with your sisters? Christian, why do we gather together? To serve the Lord. But we are in we are among a consumeristic situation here. I come so that I get. I'm in a relationship so that I am in this situation so that me. And that's just foreign to the kind of salvation that Jesus extends to each of us. We are brought into a fellowship with God Almighty, and that should result in us serving Him gratefully. Now, some of your translations say worship, not serve, but worship. That's a great translation of that word, actually. To serve the Lord, look at me, to serve the Lord is to worship the Lord. And the converse is true as well. To worship the Lord means you're serving the Lord. And it's one and the same. That's what that word is pregnant with there. We are purified, our consciences are purified so that we can come before a holy God and actually worship Him. Our relationship with Him is now brought to a new level because of Jesus Christ. Your worship is, your purpose is to serve the Lord. Your purpose is to worship the Lord. Let me talk to you about this just for a moment and then we'll conclude. What does Jesus say the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength. This is the greatest commandment. We can't love the Lord until we are brought by Christ's sacrifice into a situation where we can actually serve Him. Now you say, I don't know. Well, some of us have this idea of love where we look up to, you know, some great athlete and we say, we love them. I love that guy. Oh, that person is so great. I love him. That's not the idea of love here. It's not just like an admiration. Some of us love Jesus. We just admire Him. If that's what you're basing this purification on, just admiring what Jesus did in your life, you've missed it. Because true biblical love is the kind of love where you are saying, I want to serve you. I actually want to get in there and worship you and serve you and do your bidding. And contrary to what some people may say, when we relinquish control unto Jesus Christ and He does a work in us, it does not lead us to license to do any kind of sin that we want. It leads us to worship Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, and He transforms us. And our conscience is purified from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, Lord, help us to love You well. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be those who are cleansed by Your sacrifice. We want to be those who are able to serve You and love You the way we ought to, but we know we can't do it until You have done a work in us. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would do a work in each person here, that we would be transformed by You. We pray that this would be an eternally effective transformation, not by our hands, but by Yours, the eternal Spirit. We pray that You would give us life itself so that we would be able to serve You. We commit ourselves to You. Have Your way among us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.